tell you that there is a lot going on in those verses that we've just read. I just want to say I'm going to focus mainly on chapter 5. Suffice it to say that chapter 4 is the end, I think, of a unit in 2 Samuel, from chapters 1 to 4. You'll remember, as David had referred to it in the chapter himself, that right back in chapter 1 you had an Amalekite who came, son of a sojourner, who had put Saul, as it were, out of his misery. And he came to David thinking that he'd done him a favor because he was bringing news that Saul was dead. Thinking that David would be happy, David was not. David had him killed. And so other end of the bookend, that literary unit in chapter 4, you've got a similar story. This time it concerns Saul's son Ishbosheth. And you've got those two wicked men, as David describes them, Baana and Rechab, brothers. And they think, right, let's go and do in Ishbosheth. And so that's what they do. And they bring his head to David. And David is not impressed. Because as we've been finding out about David, he's fiercely concerned to honor the house of Saul. Fiercely loyal, even though Saul was a deeply flawed king and wanted David dead, and Ishbosheth would have wanted him dead too. And yet there doesn't seem to be a vengeful bone in David's body, except for the fact that he did kill those guys. Right? Rechab and Baana, he killed them. The Amalekite, he killed him, or had him killed. But I think we're supposed to understand those acts of David as righteousness and justice. Okay? And we know of God that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And so David is acting in that vein. I think we're meant to understand that positively. And then we move in chapter 5. To David as he moves in, further in to his calling. And let me just say this. When you are about to move into your calling in God, do you know what's going to happen? Attack. Verse 6 of chapter 5, we have the attack of the Jebusites. David is to come into the city of David, what's to be termed the city of David in Jerusalem. And those inhabitants, those Jebusites, say, "You'll not come in here." Verse 6. And they have this kind of strange deterrent for David, the blind and the lame. They will ward him off. So apparently if they just sort of say, "There's blind and the lame in here," David's going to go, "Ooh, better not go in there then," and he's going to go the other way. Okay? What's that all about? We'll look into that. And then later in verse 17, you have the Philistine attack. Look at verse 17. Of chapter 5, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went down to the stronghold for protection. Okay? So he's got it coming from the Jebusites. He's got it coming from the Philistines. Even as he moves into his calling, as he is pronounced king over a reunified Israel. You remember Ishbosheth was king over the northern part of Israel, and David had been proclaimed king in Hebron over Judah. But now all Israel has come to David, and look what they've said of David in verse 1 of our passage. Look, chapter 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." I wonder, does that remind you of anything? Does that remind you of the words of anyone's lips in Scripture before this time? Adam, right? Adam. Who did Adam say that to? Or words very similar to that. Same word. He said it to Eve. He was taken with the beauty and the utter suitability of his wife, who got his bride, who God had made for him from his own rib. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. There is something of love, deep affection going on between all Israel and the Lord's anointed. Isn't that beautiful? Much of Israel had been estranged in loyalty to Ishbosheth, who would have had David die. It was our sin that held the Lord's anointed there on the cross, estranged when we were far off, without hope, without God in the world. But by faith, by giving us that free gift of faith, God has brought us near, and we can come to Christ and say, I love you. You gave yourself for me. I love you. And I now want to fight for your cause. Not my cause. Your cause. My cause had you nailed on that tree, of which I am deeply ashamed. But I thank you, Jesus, that you scorned that shame when you hung on that cross. And so I say, I love you. And I want to fight your cause. And fight you will, because we are in a battle. And when you step into that calling, the opposition starts, doesn't it? I have a very good friend who lives in Switzerland. We were students together at university just up the road in Bristol. And he'd come over on some kind of scholarship because he was a bright student. And I should have learned a lot more from him than I did. But at the time, he was a humanist. A self-professing humanist. And some years later, after our studies, life threw some suffering his way, and there was some relational breakdown, and he ended up in the Philippines in the Philippines on a business trip, and saw some stuff out there that just horrified him. He was in the lap of luxury in his hotel, and then he'd walk out onto the streets and just see utter squalor. And he was disgusted, and he was like, how can I be a humanist? How can I believe in humanity when this is what humanity has wrought? And his belief system just went. And he found himself in a church being ministered to by an evangelical pastor. If he'd have gone the other way down the street, he would have been in a Catholic building. And, well, we don't know what he would have heard there precisely, but he nonetheless came under the sound of the gospel and was converted. About 9 months after his conversion, he was back in France. I got an email. I can't remember if it was an email or a phone call. And he was just saying, Daniel, what is going on? I've got problems coming out of my ears. I thought I was coming to Jesus for the good life, to be saved. Not to be Satan's breakfast. He was having a hard time. So I ended up, I got on a, I think it was a plane or something. I flew out to where he was, and we spent the weekend together. And I was just aware, I was really, really encouraged to see this guy was embroiled in a genuine spiritual battle. His head was down, he felt like he was failing, and we were able to talk about, no. What, the devil wants you to come a cropper. It's because your life is a prize. It's because your life is a prize that the evil one wants to undermine that. And he doesn't want you walking out into your calling. Ah, and so we were able to pray and share encouragement. Now, what is the heart of what is going to keep David against the foe? What is at the heart? Now, I think there are two precious, precious nuggets. And I think the structure of this passage points us straight to them. If you have attack, verse 6, and attack, verse 17, those two verses set up two little sections of narrative. Okay? And at the heart of the first section, from 6 to 15, is verses 9 and 10. In particular, verse 10. David became greater and greater. Why? One reason only. For the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of armies. You want to bring an army against me? I serve the God of armies, and he is with me. So you can army your heart out against me, but if God is with me, you can't do nothing. That's a double negative. You can't do anything. Okay? Wonderful. The God of hosts was with David. That's the key. In the second section, from verse 17 through to 25, the heart of that section is verses 20 and 21. In particular, verse 21. But let's read from verse 20. And David came to Baal Perazim. Does anyone remember what Baal Perazim means? Yeah, the Lord of the breakthrough. Woo-ha-ha. And David defeated them, that is the Philistines, there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. What a word. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there. And David and his men carried them away. I mean, if your hope is all bound up in your idols, but you just get wrecked by a flood of breakthrough coming from the Almighty, well, your idols, they're not worth much, are they? You might as well leave them there. I mean, forget about it. They leave their idols, they go off a bit crestfallen, and David and his men take their idols away, and they're like, well, we'll have a bonfire or something. So impressive. That's your God. The God of armies, the one who breaks through like a flood. So when the enemy causes you to doubt, when the enemy brings temptation your way, dare I even say when the enemy succeeds and you fall because you give in to temptation, like Jesus never did, but you sometimes, even often, do. Me too. And you feel like giving up. You have to remember your God. Actually, remembering your prayer strategy isn't necessarily going to cut it. It's the one to whom those prayers are directed, you have to remember first and foremost. There are times when it's just blow the strategy. It's like, it's just help, get me out of here. And he hears. Elishama, he hears. Our God hears our desperate prayers. I'm not knocking prayer strategy. I'm just saying, don't forget who you're praying to. I have a friend, and so obviously here I'm talking about the presence of God here, the first nugget that we've had there from verses 9 and 10. The presence of God, that is the spiritual core of David's safekeeping against those Jebusites, the spiritual core. I have a good friend from my days at seminary. Probably my most unlikely friend to find a pastorate somewhere. Do you know why? He's been divorced a couple of times. And that's, as it were, on his spiritual CV. So in one sense, people would look at that and say, well, you might as well give up before you even bother applying. We don't want to sit under your lead. You've been divorced twice. What good are you going to do for us? But let me say, that man has taught me some deeply special lessons about prayer. And he just said this. What he just said is, when I pray, I look to position myself before God. Very simple. So simple. I position myself before God. That is to say, I come into his presence by the blood, through the Spirit. I'm in the throne room. Boldly approach. Boldly approach. Hebrews 10, we approach boldly because of the way opened up for us in Christ. I position myself in God's presence and I pray and I speak to my Father who sits on the throne. He doesn't cower before the one who sits on the throne and say, oh, woe. You know, yeah, Isaiah said, woe is me. That's appropriate sometimes. But actually, Father, I come into your presence through the blood of your Son. You've brought me near in your Spirit. You've applied that blood to my whole conscience through your Spirit. I know I can come. And from there arises confidence that your God can and will help you against the meanest of your foes. Take heart. Take heart. Now, I said I'd return to that idea of those, the blind and the lame, and what was that all about? It's quite a special little thing that those Jebusites were onto. I think they thought they had the inside track. You know, it's always good to know your enemy, right? So I think they'd done their research on David, and they knew that David was all about the presence of God. Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing. You know, David was a single-minded worshipper of Yahweh, okay? And he just wanted to gaze on the beauty of his God. He just wanted to come into the sanctuary. And he just wanted to bask, position himself before the Lord in his sanctuary and just bask in his beauty. One thing. Psalm 27, verse 4. This is the one thing that David lives for. But it says in the law, in Leviticus chapter 21, listen to this. In Leviticus 21, where's my reference? Verses 16 to 21. Just listen as I read. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near. A man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man of the offspring of Aaron the priest who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's food offerings, since he has a blemish. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. But I'm all about the presence of my God. And if this is going to be my city, if this is going to be my stronghold, and there's people with blemishes in it, then it's not going to work. I'm not going to have his presence here. I have to have the presence of God. If I don't have the presence of God, there's no point. I might as well go back to Ziklag. That's what the Jebusites are kind of banking on. He's not going to come in here. There's too many blind and lame here. There's blemishes, David. Okay? Now, isn't it interesting that David says, my soul hates those guys. Why? David's soul hates any blemish that has to be kept out from the presence of his God. Remember, he's a single-minded worshiper of God who wants to enjoy his presence forever. You almost want to say he's like almost like a presence of God junkie. You know, that's David. And he can't have any blemishes in the way. So that's the intensity of his zeal for God's house, that he would get rid of, kill even, those blind and lame. In one sense, it seems wrong, right? It seems wrong. But I'm just trying to get you to help you to see where David's coming from. Okay? Isn't it wonderful that in great David's greater son, the blind and the lame come to Jesus and they get healed? That's how Jesus deals with it. But David's not Jesus. So he has to just get them out of the way another way. Okay? But we know that Jesus has the ultimate answer for the blind and the lame, the weak, like you and I, all blemished and scabbed up in sin. Oh. And now just to move on to the second nugget, the spiritual conquest of verses 20 and 21, where God breaks through the enemies like a breaking flood, Baal Perazim, where the Philistines left their idols and David and his men carried them away. Now what I want you to notice is that the section of text preceding verses 20 and 21 and the section of text that follows verses 20 and 21 both include David inquiring of the Lord. David inquires of the Lord, okay? In verse 19 and in verse 23. In both cases, God answers David, okay? God answers. And in both cases, he gives direction and a promise of victory. And we talked about strategy. We talked about prayer strategy. When David inquires of the Lord in verse 23, who gives the strategy? God gives the strategy. You shall not go up, go round to their rear, come against them opposite the balsam trees, and when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And great David's greater son said, I only do what I hear my father's doing. Like when I pray, I just say, Father, I want to do your will. Your will be done. Show me your will, Father. Tell me what that is, and I'll walk in it. And Jesus knew when he was walking in power to heal by the Spirit of God. Jesus knew. Jesus knew what to do. Jesus knew the thoughts of the Pharisees when they were thinking mean thoughts against him, saying, you know, you should clear off. Who do you think you are? claiming to be able to forgive people's sins and the like. Who do you think you are? Jesus knew what they were thinking. He was always walking in his identity, listening to the voice of his Father, just calm and true, being directed by the Father. And at the nub of that is spiritual conquest, even over the grave. And as we have come by faith near to God, we have come into that same Father-Son dynamic that is working between Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father. Isn't that awesome? So when you inquire of the Lord, do you expect to be led and guided as to how you should operate on God's green earth with foes on the left and foes on the right? They want to get you. He wants to crush your soul into the ground. We better inquire of the Lord. We better receive his direction. We better boldly approach his eternal throne and wait for answer and trust the answer will come. Because otherwise, we are going to be operating in zeal without knowledge. We are going to be operating in haste and we are going to be fluffing it up big time. David didn't, because he knew who his God was. He knew that victory was found there. And he knew where the presence was that he needed to find, there in the sanctuary. And may that be your mainstay as well. Not your track record, not your disciplines, not the beautiful sound of your voice, not your sermons, not your retirement package, not any other thing on earth that you might be tempted to drift into having confidence in that thing. There. And by the Spirit, there is there. Hallelujah. Live for Jesus. Amen.